So this is 1 John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you, Jess, very much. It's always a joy when Jess reads, as it is so clear. Well, it's been a great privilege to come back to the pulpit of St. Helens while William is being away. I marvel at all the advances in this church when I do come back, and it seems now that the birth rate of St. Helens is a great deal bigger than in my day. 3 in a week seems pretty good. Maybe we can do better. Well, for these 4 Sunday mornings, of which this is the last, we have been looking at John 3:16, a very famous and wonderful verse, and I'd be grateful if you would turn to that for our final time together. I got into trouble last week for tying up my coat and ruining the sound. I hope that's all right. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I came to St. Helens in 1961, and as you may imagine, many changes in the City of London since that day. For example, I remember walking over London Bridge in the 60s, that cargo boats used to come right up to the bridge, believe it or not, and disgorge their fruit and vegetables and whatnot. I was told, I imagine it's true, that samples of fruit and veg and coffee and so on were then taken to merchants immediately, and on the basis of that, of course, orders were given. I suppose you could say this is what we've been doing in our four August Sunday mornings. We've been taking a very famous verse as a sample of the whole. Not just chapter 3, verse 16, but in accordance with all good practice, which we try to teach and do in the Proclamation Trust, we put it in its context, of course, which is this great third chapter of John. I think it's a very accurate sample as I look back on these four Sunday mornings. Looking at verse 16, most of the great themes of John's book are in that one verse. And almost all the great themes of John's Gospel are in the third chapter, taken as a whole. But first, a word to visitors or anyone who's only dropped in today about our journey this month. August, I take it here, means holidays for many people. And presumably, if you're planning for a holiday, you're looking for clear skies, sunshine and warmth, calm seas and untroubled days, rest away from the stresses of every day. In short, you're looking for a lovely time away from it all. Now, in choosing the famous John 3:16 as our theme for this holiday month, one might possibly expect that there'd be something here in keeping and in harmony with this ideal, that we're going to have a lovely time away, in a sense, escaping from reality into this expression of the divine love. And after all, the sunshine of God's great love does shine particularly brightly in verse 16 of chapter 3. So you might expect to find warmth and relief and the joy of the Christian gospel, and indeed these things are true and these things are here. But I ought to tell you, if you're a visitor, that in our last three Sundays we've experienced some very, very stormy weather in John chapter 3. We found ourselves sailing under dark and threatening clouds. Each week so far has produced most unwelcome shocks. And some of you who were here to begin with the first Sunday in August will remember that we looked at the state of the world that God loves, and there in the whole of the chapter, it's a very unwelcome picture. And more than that, we found a shock about the world to come, that there are so many on this broad road that leads to destruction who are perishing. I think it's been very healthy to face up to these rather unwelcome realities. For, as you know, I think many people have been brought up with a bland version of the Christian faith. An easygoing God, a grandfather in heaven, if anything, a heaven that is open to all. Indeed, it could be that somebody here today was brought up in a church like that. Maybe you've sat under a ministry of that kind, willingly or unwillingly. A ministry that actually denied these awful realities that are so plainly in this chapter and in this verse. Let me put it this way. There's a very famous saying by Richard Niebuhr, who was professor of ethics at Yale University, died in 1963, and I quoted this saying during one of our July Tuesday services, and I think it's fair to say that it caused something of a stir. Niebuhr concisely described the liberal modernism of his day that had captured so many pulpits. Let me tell you this remarkable statement that he made. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. I repeat that because it's remarkable to find a professor of Yale, not known for its Christian stand today, making what is so perceptive a description of the world, the Christian world, the church world in which he was brought up. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. I was reminded of this well-known and devastating summary again in a commentary by Philip Ryken. He's a very good friend of mine and maybe one or two of you here. He's pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He's a comparatively young man, but he's written some fine commentaries already. And in reading his commentary, I think it was on Jeremiah, he said this about Richard Niebuhr's statement. He said that what had characterized a liberal modernist preaching in the 20th century, now in the 21st century, fits all too closely the preaching in some so-called evangelical pulpits today. Now, for a moment, let's contrast Niebuhr's description with John chapter 3. Take your Bible in your hand, open it at John 3, and we take the first sentence, a God without wrath. And we turn to the end of the chapter where there is that terrifying statement, wonderful statement to start with, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And notice what the opposite of belief is. Richard Dawkins and co, please listen. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's anger remains on him. And of course, I'm not talking just here about atheists and prominent people. We're talking about everybody. A God without wrath. Men without sin. Well, you have your Bible in your hand. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict we read a week or two back. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Can you believe it? Even the best of men preferring to live without the knowledge of God, because we prefer darkness to light. And why? Because our deeds are evil. That underlying so much unbelief, there are moral causes. And that's verified in experience, isn't it? How many people we know, friends and colleagues, even relatives, who prefer to live without the knowledge of God? A kingdom without judgment. Well, look at verse 17. Again, it starts so well, doesn't it? It's a grand beginning. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. What good news that is, because the world deserved that, deserved condemnation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but to save the world through him. However, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Not waiting for the judgment throne, but under judgment now. So a kingdom without judgment. Well, that's very clear. It's startling, this here and now condemnation resting on those who fail to honor and trust God's one and only Son. Through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, look at verses 13 and 14. Astonishing. I think this must be a compressed precis of the conversation, because verse 13 gives us the incarnation and verse 14 and 15 the atoning death. You could hardly pack more in than he does. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He came from heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Notice the must, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So the cross was necessary. It was a must. So here I think you'll agree with me in John 3 is a test for everyone who speaks for Christ, and many of you aspire to do that, and many of you already do that. It's a test for every young preacher. Will you make clear the great gospel themes of wrath and sin and judgment and Christ's sin-bearing death? If you do not, no one will ever discover the meaning of God's immeasurable and boundless love. That's the only route in. That's the only door through which I discover how much God loved the world and loved me and sent Christ to die for me. Right, well, this morning our final consideration as we look at John 3:16 and the chapter is God himself. And let me assure you, the storms are over. The weather that we're going to preach about is like the weather outside, warm and full of light. Because we're going to look at God himself and God in Trinity, it's impossible to read John chapter 3 without being confronted by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, who, verse 35, loves the Son. The Son, who one who came from above and speaks the very words of God. And the Holy Spirit, through whom a radical regeneration is possible for ordinary, sinful people like us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God at work. But I hasten to say that we're not going to just revel in these things this morning. The emphasis today will not be so much doctrinal as practical. It's time, I think, on this final Sunday for application as well as rejoicing. Now, we preachers are always being told to apply our sermons, but I want to tell you that application is as much your job as mine. Only you can take the great principles and truths that are taught from the pulpit and apply them to your particular life and your particular need and your particular circumstances and the needs of others around you. So application is done by the listener as well as the preacher, but at least I can make a beginning. So we're going to look at the glory of Christ, we're going to look at the work of the Spirit, and we're going to look at the love of God. You could hardly have a more wonderful theme for a Sunday morning. May God help me to speak in a way that reflects something, at least, of this glorious theme. First, then, the glory of Christ. But of course we begin here, because his glory shines from every page in John's Gospel. There's not a chapter, hardly a paragraph, without Christ being at the middle of it. That was the purpose of the writer, of course, from the beginning. No bother to turn to it. I guess some of you know it by heart. But it's rather nice when somebody writes a book, and when you get to the end of it, tells you why he's written, in case you missed it. And he tells us at the end, in case we should be so thick that we don't understand, exactly why he put his pen to paper, or papyrus, or whatever it was. Verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice that belief here is a double thing. It's consent to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's commitment to the person. That leads, and only that leads, to a true experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who read about modern theological controversies, and I'm very conscious standing here with my eye upon you, that I notice one or two experts in this field in the congregation. Those of you who read about modern theological controversies will know that for two or three generations, scholars have been searching for the Jesus of history, that strange figure behind the Gospels, supposedly very different from the Christ of faith. It has, I think I can say from the pulpit now, after all these years, been largely a fruitless and a futile search. As a great Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, declared, quote, The only Jesus for whom there is any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. Now, we have to echo that, don't we, as we study John 3:16 in this chapter. The whole chapter is full of this supernatural figure, and the claims that he speaks are stupendous. It's obvious that he himself is in no doubt whatever as to who he is and what he's come into the world to do. Almost at random, let's just pick out one. It's been impossible to do more than just paddle in this chapter, as we do sometimes on holiday, not wanting to go in too deep. Let's look at verse 35. It's an immense sentence, isn't it? These vast theological, intellectual horizons put in the simplest possible language. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father loves the Son and has given to Christ everything, the judgment of the world, authority over all people and all nations. And the Son knew it. And as he left his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given to me. Go into all the world and preach the good news." Now, in particular, we looked at three or four breathtaking words that describe why God sent his Son, the mission of Christ. I think I particularly loved them, and we spent some time on them in chapter 3, verse 17. Look again, will you, at 3:17. God sent his Son, then the third line, to save the world. Now, for any mere human to use such words, of course, invites mockery. And Gordon Brown received his fair share of mockery, deservedly, when he said in the financial crisis he was going to save the world from the financial crisis. No wonder, then, that the journalist mocked him the next day. I have a Jewish friend in the square in which I live. We've really become quite good, well, I won't say friends, but acquaintances. It's a friendship that is blossoming. He tells me his jokes, I laugh at them, and from there we go on to some deeper things. But when we first met, and he buttonholed me, he'd heard that I was coming to live in the square. He came up to me rather aggressively, and he said, "Of course, you're one of these people who want to save the world, aren't you?" And it wasn't meant kindly, it was partly mockery. To which the only one answer is, "Michael, you're joking." And since I give as good as I get, and he replies in kind, we're making progress. Yes, how absurd to have someone coming into the square who thinks he can save the world. How absurd to think that one man, flesh and blood, can save the world. How absurd to think Jesus is the only way, as you sang just now. But he can say these awesome words because of who he is, the one and only Son of God, repeated in this great chapter in verse 16 and in verse 18. In a word, he is incomparable, with an incomparable mission. And serious, tough-minded, responsible people believed him when he said so. Just flip over the page. I'm sure many of you who love this gospel have been struck, as I am, again and again, with the totally different way in which Jesus talked to Nicodemus, the great theologian, and to the woman of Samaria, the humble but erring sinner. He gave her most of a day. Isn't that extraordinary? The Son of God spends a whole day with a woman who is an outcast. And she then gives her testimony to her Samaritan friends. Verse 39, "He told me everything I ever did." And you notice verse 40 of chapter 4, that the Samaritans then urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And after those 2 days, they said to the woman, I'm sure they didn't mean to be rude, but they're rather delightful words, "We can no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I would quite like to have been at that two-day conference. Incomparability, yes, there is a word like that. I looked it up in the dictionary to make sure. I usually ask David Jackman, who's our guru on English grammar and words. Incomparability is one of the marks of Almighty God. It is a theme in particular which the prophet Isaiah delights in. And I'm not going to trouble you to turn it over, but I'd like you to listen while I read just a few words of the prophet Isaiah speaking in the name of God about his incomparability. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before him what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. I delight in that last sentence, don't you? God saying, I don't know any other. You can summarize the whole thing, I think, in 43. I think I may have lost the verse. Verse 11. Listen to this. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. That is God speaking through Isaiah 7 centuries before the incarnation, and those are the exact words that Jesus speaks. Did not Jesus himself say just the same? I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Jesus might equally have said, I know not one. And these were the words, of course, of his apostles, and these are the words to which we are committed as a church, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. Now let's focus this grand truth on just one area. I said we're going to apply today. Let me apply it in perhaps a way that is unexpected to the children of this country as we become more secular. I was very interested to receive from Timothy Dudley Smith. Many of you will know Timothy. He's been a very good friend of mine all our lives. We were at college together, and he's become a great hymn writer. And in his retirement, he has really redoubled his energy and produced some wonderful hymns by which we may praise God. And he was asked to give a lecture in Coventry Cathedral in the spring before some of the great pundits of hymn singing and hymn writing in Britain. And he says that he wants to turn to one very negative aspect of hymn singing. This, he says, I quote, is the loss of so much hymn singing and therefore hymn knowledge by children. He then gives some remarkable examples of celebrities who have quoted their favorite hymns from childhood. Even though they may not be Christians today, it has still remained in their minds. By contrast, a friend told me last Christmas of a primary school where very few of the children had even heard of A Way in a Manger. Where was the school? Not in a multicultural inner city, but in a village in Devonshire. And then he quotes Brian Castle, the Bishop of Tunbridge. And this is what Brian Castle has to say about our state schools. Today, hymns are rarely sung in secondary schools, but they are alive and well in many, though not all, primary schools. The hymns that are sung, listen to this, do not tend to be those used in churches, because traditional scriptural images do not embrace a multi-faith perspective. If the hymns to be sung in church in 30 years' time are those currently being sung in school today, then there will be a repertoire of hymns upon which the sacred story does not impinge. No chance, therefore, as secularism and multiculturalism gets its grip firmly on these children of our state schools, and no chance that children of the future will be singing, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Well, of course, that leads us to activity, doesn't it? That means that Christians need to get into teaching and into the state schools. That means we need to be creating new schools. And I'm well aware that some of the academies today have run into difficulties. We wouldn't be surprised at that, Christian academies. But if that's the way secularism is going to go in education, Christians have got to act. So theme number one, the glory of Christ. That's our job and responsibility, to see that that glory is at the center not only of our own lives, not only our own thinking, but of our activities, our action, our deeds, our influence, our work, even our work every day. Secondly, the work of the Spirit. Now this, as you know, and we're back in John 3, and especially those first 8 verses, this, as you know, is at the heart of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Though I think that conversation is rather a bland word, don't you? Not much discussion here or debate, no gentle approach like chapter 4. In fact, right from the start of this conversation, Jesus sweeps away everything that the great man stood for. You must be born again, remade by the power of God. I think it's no wonder that Nicodemus couldn't get his head around this at first. Do you not think so? His rather absurd response in verse 4 tells you how perplexed he was. Surely a man can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. He's all at sea. Yet perhaps he ought to have recognized something of this. What about those great promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. What about Jeremiah's new covenant about God taking away the heart of flesh and giving us a heart that loves God, a heart that is wise, a heart that knows him? Yes, these Old Testament prophets spoke of a promise of life, eternal life, and that is what runs through John 3, and that is why Jesus can confront Nicodemus and say, you're the teacher in Israel. Don't you know about these things? What a shame, isn't it, if even the teachers in the church don't know about these things. A promise of life in the future kingdom of God, which begins here and now in daily experience. I don't know whether you sense it or have sensed it during these Sunday mornings as we've been together, that in this chapter there's a real sense of crisis. John is an evangelist, we know that, like his master. And whenever you listen to the evangelist, you hear the great contrasts, the crisis, life or death, flesh or spirit, belief or unbelief. Accepting what he says or rejecting it, coming to the light or slipping back into the darkness. These are very strong contrasts, are they not? And notice particularly the crucial importance of believing in this last section that we're looking at today from verse 16 onwards. In verses 1 to 8 at the beginning, it's all of God. The birth from above is a divine work. It's indispensable. We can't do it. The Spirit moves like the wind. God regenerates. But in the last section, verses 16 to 21, the last section of this particular part, belief is indispensable. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 16. And then what about verse 18? In case our mind was wandering and we weren't taking it in properly, three times you were all gasped about three babies. Well, here are three words repeated. That ought to make you sit up. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned because he has not believed in the only one and only Son of God. Belief, then, is our human responsibility. No need whatever to debate whether regeneration leads to faith or faith to regeneration. As I read this chapter, there are two sides of the same one indivisible reality. The regenerate are those who believe in Christ and him crucified, and those who believe in Christ and him crucified are the regenerate. What is perfectly clear in this chapter is that John will not let us off the reality of our human responsibility. Yes, God grants us faith, but we must believe, just as he grants repentance. But we must repent. No one is going to do it for us. The last of those who have not believed in the one and only name. It is culpable not to believe in Jesus when he has spoken. Now, just for a moment, I want to say a word to those whose trust in Jesus may be at the moment frail and vulnerable. This may not be you, and I don't know if there is someone like that here this morning, but you will know yourself. I'm talking to somebody who feels some sympathy with that father in the Gospels, you remember, who brought that badly deranged child to Jesus, and the disciples were powerless. And when Jesus confronted him with it, he cried out, "Oh, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And if that's you, I want to speak a word to you. I want to reassure you that we are, all of us here in this church, disciples of him of whom it was said, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Allow me then to address some very simple questions to you, which may be helpful for all of us. Have you, however fearfully, taken a stand for Jesus before other people? Have you? Nicodemus did. What a master storyteller John is, isn't he? We won't look it up, there isn't time, but in John chapter 8, he's in real trouble with the council when he stands up and says that they ought not to condemn a man without hearing. That was brave. And in chapter 19, does just that lovely indication of a man coming out into the open, as after the crucifixion, when there's nothing to hope for, Nicodemus comes and joins Joseph of Arimathea in taking responsibility for the body and the burial. Pretty unpopular work. So John is giving you those rather delightful hints that this conversation was not without fruit. He took a stand. Have you also found out that you cannot any longer live by bread alone, but also need the words that come from the mouth of God? Have you discovered that without that word, you begin to starve? Thirdly, have you discovered in your heart a concern for a world that is very lost spiritually? Oh yes, there's lots that's wrong with the world, climate change, terrorism, all these things. Phil prayed for some of them. But are you concerned spiritually for your neighbors, for the world around us, for celebrities, indeed for everybody? According to 3:16, this is the heartbeat of God. If you belong to him through Jesus Christ, are you not alarmed for friends and even family who treat the things of God carelessly, ignorantly, even with contempt? Have you got a heart for them? Now, in asking those very simple questions, please understand that I wouldn't presume to take a spiritual thermometer and to thrust it into your soul and probe your spiritual temperature. That's not my job. I'm talking not primarily about feelings, but about deeds, actions. Have I actually said a word for Jesus? Have I made time to listen to his word in private and in public? Do I contribute my might and energy, and maybe money as well, prayer, to the progress of Christ's good news in the world? If you can say yes, and I pray that that is so, then I think, yes, I think that I'm speaking to a believer, someone in whom God has begun a good work. So finally, we turn to our third theme. We've looked for a moment at the glory of Christ. We can't really do justice to that, can we, in a few words or in a lifetime? And we've looked at the work of the Spirit on which we depend every day as regenerate Christians. Now we look at the love of God. Many have wondered, I think I said this at the beginning, at John 3:16, how can God love a world that deserves condemnation, a world that prefers darkness to light, a world that doesn't want to listen, does it? A world that holds its maker in contempt, and the whole idea that he's our creator? The world that crucified his son, the world that wants just one thing, to be free of his authority? It seems to me that the only answer that you can give to that is in the very nature of God himself. And that's why I asked Jess to read 1 John 4, which says twice this wonderful statement, God is love. This I have called during this series our sheet anchor, that final resort in the storm, which when it seems that everything is going onto the rocks, you thrust out that sheet anchor and it holds you and keeps you. This is the ultimate truth about our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And if it is, my friends, it must be true throughout the whole of the Bible. Some foolish and ignorant people concerning the Old Testament would want to describe it as God is wrath. No, actually the wrath of God is only mentioned once in John's Gospel because it's his strange work. It's not characteristic of God. What is characteristic of God, what is his very nature, is that he is love. Remember that amazing revelation to Moses, and it was so good to hear Phil quoting it as he led us in prayer just now. I hadn't asked him to do so, but indeed, who can forget? It's 8 times in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What a God. And then to save us from being sentimentalists, I'm an enemy of sentimentalism. It leads to an airy-fairy faith that's got nothing to do with Monday morning. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And that's happened, of course, to our country. 8 times in the Old Testament, we're told that God abounds in love. It shocked our dear friend Jonah, didn't it? Who saw how richly Nineveh deserved to be punished, and in the end, of course, did receive punishment, as the prophecy of Nahum shows us. It seems that in the Old Testament that God allows his great servants to speak very boldly to him, to protest, to argue, and to make daring requests. Do you remember Abraham, Elijah, Moses? They're very frank with the God they know and serve, and so was Jonah. He was angry that God let off this wicked nation. If I may put it in colloquial terms, Jonah expressed his rather crabby exasperation like this. It's just like you to turn from your fierce anger. The trouble with you, God, is that you can't help yourself. You've only to catch a whisper of repentance, and then immediately you take your back all that you rightly threatened. I don't understand you. It's just like you. You can't help yourself. Yes, it is, thank God, for otherwise, if it were not for the Lord's mercies, we ourselves would not be here. We should have been consumed. But what about application? As we come to an end, we must apply. And to apply, I must give you my final reference and ask you to turn to the magnificent reading that Jess gave us just now in 1 John 4, right at the end of the Bible. Come back to Revelation, to John's letters. 1 John 4. And a few words from verse 7 onwards that Jess read to us, because they tell us what we're to do about it. So though we sing his praise of Amazing Grace in a moment or two, and we're going to leave this church, I hope, rejoicing in the love of God that sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but nevertheless action is needed. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, verse 7. Whoever does not love, and he means in the way that God loves, does not know God, because God is love. And then verse 4 is so fine. This is love, not that we love God. Even the greatest love of the saints, the hymn writers, the worshippers of the past and the present, when we say we love God, that's a faint and poor thing. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then Monday morning, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And by that he means our fellow Christians primarily, though there's plenty of room for overspill. Verse 12 is a mighty verse, isn't it? No one has ever seen God, a repeat from the Gospel, but if we Christians love one another, that's what he's talking about, God lives in us as a Christian community, and his love is made complete in us. In other words, if the world is to see God, it won't see him in any other way except through the living Christian community. Well, we better pray about that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves as we come afresh into your presence. We thank you for the word that Christ spoke and the deed that Christ did. We thank you that he is alive today and forevermore. We thank you that through his apostles he has spoken to us again. And we pray that we may be amongst the company that is willing to listen. We pray that too for our friends. We ask you to give us a heart for our friends who don't know this wonderful truth and haven't experienced this wonderful love. And so we pray that you will give us grace to be practical and to apply what we have heard in one or other parts of our lives where it is needed. Thank you for your mercy by which we are not consumed. Thank you for the mercy that holds out for us the promise of eternal life. And we praise your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.